Open our Bibles once again this morning to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I hope that you've been reading through 2 Thessalonians as we're studying this book together. 2 Thessalonians. And of course, we're here in chapter number 1. Let's begin at verse 1 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Just real quick, if that door got shut all the way, then people are not going to be able to get in if they come late. So just kind of shut it so that the latch doesn't latch there. He says, Paul and Silvanus unto Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning again in your word and seeking edification and understanding and light and wisdom and the ability to take your word and apply it in the details of our lives, and to do so to bring glory and honor to your name. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we started looking at the verses last week in detail. Prior to that, it was just kind of introductory information and so forth. I trust you will recall that the Apostle Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians in response to a false document that had been sent to the Thessalonians that basically was told them that the day of Christ was at hand, and that, of course, troubled the Thessalonians. So the Apostle Paul is writing the book to clarify their relationship, the relationship of the Thessalonian believers to the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. So you got to remember that when you're reading this book here. So look back to verse 1. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about those two verses last week. He says at verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. Remember what we said about that part of that verse? Anybody remember what we said about that? We are bound to thank God always for you. Yeah, if you're going to be bound to something, don't be bound to the law, or don't be bound to something. Be bound to thank God. Be bound to thanksgiving, right? Be bound to a walk of faith. That's something good to be bound to. But he says here, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Now notice he's going to mention two things that he is thanking God for them and about them. Because he says, number one, that your faith groweth exceedingly. And number two, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You see that? What are the two reasons specifically that he's thanking God for the Thessalonians?
The faith that groweth.
Yeah, their faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So we want to talk about both these issues today. Look back to 1 Thessalonians. Look back at 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to start at verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see that? Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1 here. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." See how there's a pattern here? The thanksgiving, then he lists some specific things that he's bringing up here. Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Now, does there appear to be a pattern here? And if so, what is the pattern? Isn't that interesting? So they've got, that one looks kind of bad. It looks like it still works there. Faith, okay, in Christ. Love to, who's that? The saints, right? And then for the hope laid up for them in heaven. What is that, by the way? That hope in heaven, that's your heavenly calling, right? What's that?
Eternal life.
Yeah, it is, but it's not just that. The hope that's laid up for you in heaven, it's glory. It's the eternal destiny of the body of Christ, right? Okay, now with that pattern there, faith in Christ Jesus, love unto all the saints for the hope laid up for you in heaven. Go back with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. Notice he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Okay, so that fit the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 1 and Colossians 1, the giving thanks. "As it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." Okay, so check that one off. Your faith groweth exceedingly. We'll come back to that. "And the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth." Check that one off. Oops, wrong one. Yeah, okay. Do you notice anything in this verse here?
No hope.
Interesting. What, say it loud.
No hope.
See, why is it that in that verse, when you look at the pattern in Colossians 1, and you look at the pattern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, those patterns over there, he mentions, I'm grateful because your faith in Christ, the love to all the saints, for the hope. But in that chapter, it's gone. It's not there. That's why. That's exactly right. The reason it's not in that verse right there in 2 Thessalonians is because this is the issue that he's having to deal with. The hope laid up for in heaven. That's what's under attack. That's why it's not there. Clearly. It's not in that verse. And that's what Paul is seeking to clarify in the book of 2 Thessalonians. They have been, as he says in chapter number 2, they were shaken in mind. Look over to chapter 2, verse 1 again. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Well, there's the hope. That's the event that has to happen in order to get the body of Christ up into heaven. The gathering has to occur. Now, you'll definitely go to heaven when you die if you're a believer, right? Mm-hmm. So that phrase right there, our gathering, is not a reference to you dying. What's it a reference to? The gathering. It's a reference to the gathering together unto Him. Okay? So just remember that when you're starting the book, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul is commending them because of their faith continuing to grow. In fact, he says growing exceedingly. And the charity, they're operating on the basis of grace towards one another, but it's their hope that is under attack. Okay? And he seeks to clarify that for them so they can be commend them for resting in that. Okay? When he says at verse 2 of chapter 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." There, that false document that had been sent to them said something about the day of Christ being at hand, and what it said about that, it resulted in them being shaken up. So if that is true, and it is true, then what must it have said about their relationship to the day of Christ compared to what the Apostle Paul had been teaching them about their relationship to the day of Christ? In order for it to shake up their thinking... It must have said something about their relationship to the day of Christ that was different than the Apostle Paul had been teaching them about their relationship to the day of Christ. All right? Otherwise, why would it have shaken them up? Why, it really destabilized them quite significantly. Okay, any questions on that so far? So what he's going to do, the pattern that he takes in this book is in chapter number 1, he deals primarily with the sufferings that they are experiencing and the reason for the sufferings. In chapter number 2, he deals almost exclusively with laying out a sequence of events. And that sequence of events, it's designed, the intention of it is to restabilize them in their thinking. All right? So the sequence of events in chapter number 2 is going to give them a proper understanding. It's going to correct their wrong understanding about their relationship to the day of Christ. And then in chapter number 3, what he does, he says, okay, now in the light of this, we need to have an honest walk towards them that are without. So that's why that whole thing in chapter number 3 about if any man will not work, then neither should he. What did we see last week? Why is it that people were not working? They believed that they were going through the tribulation period, so they were selling all that they had, just anticipating the coming of the Lord. Okay, so the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the instructions that Christ has given for the dispensation of grace. All right, so let's go back then, chapter number 1. Now notice what he says here at verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." Think about that phrase right there, "your faith groweth exceedingly." What are some things that you observe about that? "Your faith groweth exceedingly." Okay, that's, both of y'all are kind of saying the same thing. Listen, is your faith able to grow?
Yes.
Who decides? Isn't that interesting? That's a pretty wonderful verse when you think about it. One thing that oftentimes business folks do at the end of a year, and of course we're here pretty close to the end of the year, they will take and they'll kind of look over the whole year and say, well, here were our goals at the beginning of the year, and here's where we were at towards the end of the year, so we either achieved our goals, or we 90% or 50% or went way backwards, or we exceeded beyond our goals. The idea of looking at the business, looking at the objectives and say, okay, here's what our plans were, here's how we did. So you're going and you're trying to do an honest evaluation of how the business is doing. Spiritually speaking, there's nothing wrong with doing that concept when it comes to your faith. And what I mean by that is this. Here we are towards the end of another year. A reasonable question for the believer to ask is, as I look back upon this last year, was it wasted from the standpoint of a walk of faith? When I look up, when I say was it wasted, don't ask it in the sense of condemnation, because you don't get anywhere if you condemn yourself, right? You know that. But when that verse says your faith groweth exceedingly, that means our faith can grow exceedingly, and it should grow exceedingly. So if it's not growing exceedingly, well then maybe it's growing a little bit, or maybe it's stagnating. All those things are possible. So how do you decide? Is there an objective way? Just like in business, you say, okay, we're going to increase sales, 17%. That's our goal. So you come to the end of the year and you're at, say, 15.2%. So you have an objective standard to determine whether or not you've reached your goals. Is there an objective way to know whether or not you're where you are in faith? And what is that objective standard?
We're here.
That's a good thing, by the way. That's a very good thing. The fact that you're, yeah, it's a very good indicator that you're still involved in local ministry, involved in Bible study. That's a very good indicator, okay? That's another major indicator right there. Ask yourself this question. Is what I'm believing, is what I'm trusting, does that match Scripture? And Scripture rightly divided, of course, using Pauline doctrine, right? It is instructive to note that here in 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Let me have you notice a phrase here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." See, what does the Holy Spirit right there in that verse hold up as the standard to determine what we should hold in our life? And not just the word. Paul's, the word Christ gave to Paul there. Did you see that there? Whether by word or our epistle. All right? And notice it, similar in chapter 3, verse 7. 3:7, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow..." Isn't that interesting? Follow us. Well, and it's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus that are writing the book there. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "An example unto you to follow us." So one of the ways that we can know where we are in our walk of faith is not simply that you believe in the Bible and do believe the Bible, but that's kind of a general, big, what does that mean kind of a statement. But whether you're walking by faith, whether you're following the doctrine Christ gave to Paul. All right? What's another way that... And remember, you want to ask this objectively, not from a condemnation standpoint. You don't ask... Because remember, under grace, we are free to objectively, openly, honestly identify problems and therefore fix them. If you can't honestly and openly and objectively identify a problem, you'll never be able to fix it because you're not willing to fix it. All right? But under grace, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we are already totally and eternally forgiven, we are already accepted in Christ, already complete in Christ, therefore, we are free to look at an area of concern, objectively evaluate it, and say, okay, now where am I on dealing with that issue? Rich, go ahead. It sure is right there. That's another one right there. Look over to Galatians, if you would, chapter 5 here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 5. This is a pretty good pattern. he says at verse 19, Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Okay, question. If we have those in our lives, are we in the flesh or in the spirit? That's pretty obvious, right? Look at the next verse. "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." It's interesting how he goes from the external, verse 19, the adultery, the fornication, that's external, observable, goes to the internal. See, the emulations, the wrath, the strife. Verse 21, envies, and so forth. So these are some pretty good verses where we can do an objective evaluation of whether or not our faith is growing exceedingly. If we can look back upon our life this last year and say, well, based upon these verses, and not just these verses, but these kinds of verses, if I'm struggling with the exact same thing I did a year ago, then is my faith growing exceedingly? What's it doing? It's just stagnating. Yeah. Why does faith stagnate? Who decides?
We do.
So if we look back at our life a year ago and we find that now we're still struggling with the same issues, why are we still struggling with those same issues? And by the way, and the answer isn't, I mean it is, but it's not because we have the flesh. That's a true statement. That's right. It's because we're choosing. It's because we love that more than the love of Christ. Isn't that something? It's we love that situation. We love giving ourselves over to that more than we love the love of Christ, meaning His love for us. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, it's a good way to put it. Grace truly exposes what we love. You know, whoa, wait a minute now, you know. Come on. Joseph, go ahead.
You know, verse 21, he says...
Where are you at?
Galatians 5.
Okay, okay.
Warning, he heard the warning here, the kingdom of God.
Yes.
So, if you assume all those are non-believers, because believers do those things also.
That's such a great question. Let me repeat the question, just make sure everybody here hears it, and that the folks listening by way of the internet, which we do want to welcome them, that they hear it as well. Here's the question. It's at verse 21. Verse 21 says this, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings or revelings, and such like. And then he says this, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the question basically is, and correct me if I misunderstood your question, is Paul therefore saying that those who do the things in verse 19, 20, and 21, that they're unbelievers, they're not inherit the kingdom of God? And if so, isn't it true that believers also do those things? And if so, what's the ramification of that? Does that suggest that believers can therefore lose their salvation? So is that kind of the gist of your question? Okay, so let's try to answer this one at a time, one aspect at a time. First of all, it's a tremendous question. It's a very good question. Why would the Apostle Paul bring up, well, let me ask you this way. Are the Galatians, from what you're reading in the book of Galatians, were the Galatians believers?
Yes.
Okay, so let's proceed with that understanding that the Apostle Paul does think that the Galatians were truly believers. Let's look at a couple of verses real quick to demonstrate that. Go with me over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Based upon that verse, does it sound like Paul is addressing them as lost people or as saved people?
Saved.
Why do you say that?
Because Israel,
okay, see, that's interesting. He doesn't say this way, O lost Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. He's talking to people that he believes are saved but have become bewitched. Okay? Then he says at verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. By asking that question, what appears to be so? He thinks that they did receive the Spirit. Okay? And then he says at verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So this whole series of questions certainly implies that the Apostle Paul believed that the Galatians were true believers. Okay? That being the case, hold your question here. That being the case, when he calls them foolish, you've not obeyed the truth, what appears to be the problem that they're having? Yeah, they've been bewitched, they're going back under the law. Okay, now, having established that, clearly the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Galatians here who he believes are truly saints, okay? So then why would he say in chapter 5 at verse 21 again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Is he seeking to suggest that you Galatians, you got saved, but now if you do these things and persist in these things, therefore you're going to lose your salvation? Okay, why is it that you're pretty sure he's not saying that aspect? Both are true statements, by the way. They are already forgiven, and when they are in heaven, they're certainly not going to be doing these things anymore. Both are true statements, okay? Yes?
When you think of the verse, working out your own salvation through fear and struggling, it's not a salvation from hell. It's that
yes.
While we're here, how are we working out our
life? Yeah, so there's another salvation. There's another issue they got to be saved from, okay? So when And John, the first part of your statement about the fact that they're already forgiven, that's really important. How forgiven is the believer?
Completely.
Yeah, completely. You're forgiven as rich as God is in His grace. You're forgiven to the extent of the value of the blood of Christ, the payment, right? That's how forgiven you are. It's a very good thing, yes. So, when you approach this passage, you don't want to approach it from the standpoint, is Paul suggesting, therefore, that these Galatians are going to lose their salvation? So if a believer goes and commits, say, the hatred in verse 20, or the idolatry or the witchcraft in verse 20, they do it, and then they, you know, confess, and then they do it, and then they confess, and they, I mean, how many times do you have to do something to be, you know, guilty of the thing? The guy says, you know, well, I only go get drunk once a month. Okay, so 12 times a year, are you a drunk? Yes. And there's no power and victory in denying the reality, okay? I commit witchcraft once, you know, once a month, you know? Okay, so you're guilty of witchcraft 12 times a year. So are you, you know what I'm saying? See, people think, well, if I limit the number of times I go do this thing, then I'm not really doing the thing, and therefore I'm not the thing. No, that's not how you decide, okay? Yeah, not as bad as I used to be, as though that's the answer, okay? So, the Apostle Paul certainly is not suggesting to these Galatians that they're going to lose their salvation, especially you're in chapter 5 when he says this, and by this point, he's in the book of Galatians, he's told them time and time and time and time and time again how that they're under grace, they're not under the law, they're under grace, they're heirs of God, that they absolutely cannot lose their salvation. So what then is he saying here? Because that's really the question. What then, why does he say it this way? Well, look at verse 16. Look at verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So is it possible for the believers to bite and devour one another?
Yes.
Okay? And if so, they get consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. See the struggle? See that little phrase there at the end of verse 17? So that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that sound like a chapter in the book of Romans? That's Romans 7 right there. That's Romans 7. Okay? So then he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, there's Romans 8. You're not under the law. Okay? So now, having established that principle, walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh, now he's going to tell them the works of the flesh are these, 19, 20, 21, and so forth, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he using as a comparison here?
The lost person
and your flesh. See, my flesh and your flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the example he's saying here is this, that all these works of the flesh, these are things that lost people do. When we as believers give ourselves over to those things, we're acting like lost people act. Can a lost person walk in the Spirit? How come? Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, okay? So when we as believers walk in the flesh and do the things that identifies there, Paul's intention is to say that when we live that way, we're living in a way completely inconsistent with those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So why would we as believers live in the details of our life like a lost person lives? Okay? Now let me have you notice the same pattern in another book of the Apostle Paul. The pattern it's amazing. And this one, I think, will help solidify that is what he's driving at here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. It's the same pattern where the Apostle Paul is seeking to help the believers understand that the works of the flesh are natural to a lost person and natural even to the flesh of a saved person. And because it's natural to a lost person, it's natural to the flesh of a saved person, therefore we want to walk in the Spirit, which is unnatural to the flesh, but it's natural to the inner man. Watch what he says. If you will, look down at verse 10. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound so far? In fact, look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. See the phrase, the reference, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Did that sound pretty similar to the one in Galatians? It sounds very, very similar. Right? Okay, so now watch the pattern here. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the who and not before the who? Okay, let me just erase this here for just a moment. I think we need to refinish this whiteboard because it's just not working much anymore. Okay, he says, dare any of you, having a matter, go to law before the unjust and not before the... Okay. See how he starts the section with those two groups there? Let's keep reading. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? See, there's so talking about the saints, the believers there. The saints shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you be judged... If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So, in the context, who is it that the Corinthians should be going to with reference to their concerns, their issues? Should they go to the unsaved? They should go to the saints. Okay? He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? And by the way, that is the problem at Corinth. Okay? Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge. Between what? Okay, so now he says, brethren. Okay, keep reading. What's he saying? But brother. Now he says, brother. He says, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Is there a pattern here? Okay, so then he says, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? That's a good verse, by the way. Not that the others aren't, but boy, I've had to use that verse a lot, okay? anyway, he says, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So then he says this. Know you not that, now what does he say? Unrighteous. Okay? I'm just going to go, unrighteous. Do you see the pattern he does there? Clearly two groups. And he's basically saying that you guys as believers, you got these issues, you're trying to deal with those issues based upon the wisdom of people who are unsaved. You're going to law with a fellow member of the body of Christ before someone who's not a member of the body of Christ. So he says here at verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Who's he talking about in verse 9? He's talking about unbelievers. He's saying, why would you, you're believers, you're brethren, you guys are saints of the Most High God. Yes, you're having problems and so forth, but why would you take your concerns to a bunch of folks who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God and seek their wisdom for your solutions? It doesn't work. He says it makes no sense. These guys are not inherit the kingdom of God. You are. So why go to their wisdom to try to fix the problems? When he says, so the verse 19 and 20, those things are natural for the unbeliever. And they are natural for the flesh of a believer. A believer can do the things in 19 and 20, but does it make any sense for the believer to do those things? Why not? Just not who you are. Okay? Look at the very next verse now. And such were some of you. But ye are... So what you say now? You're washed. Next.
Sanctified.
Next. I'm sorry. No. 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. And then he says what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the pattern that he says here about those that shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he is not threatening the believers that they're not going to inherit. He's conveying to the believers why it's so inconsistent as a believer to live like an unbeliever and to try to operate on the basis of the wisdom of unbelievers. The pattern's the same in Galatians. So that's a really good question that you're asking there, Joseph, about it. Paul is really saying the same thing to the Galatians, is that it's inconsistent for us as believers to walk in the flesh. Now, do we walk in the flesh sometimes? Sure. So what should we do when we walk in the flesh? That's right. We get over it. Just stop it. Say no to the flesh and yes to who we are in Christ. It is a true realization when we think about that verse that way, is that, wait a minute, when I'm walking in the flesh, I'm acting like, because I'm thinking like, someone who's not a member of the body of Christ. I'm conducting myself a certain way because I'm thinking a certain way, like someone who is, you know, frankly going to die and go to hell. So it makes no sense for me to actually live that way. Right? That's not why God saved us. Why did God save us? Besides saving us from hell, which we're glad He did that, okay? Why did God save us? Yeah, you bet. So Christ could manifest His life in us. See that? So, Beth, go ahead. Okay, look at verse 2 and 3 together. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know you not that the saints, that we shall judge... What's it say there? The believers are going to judge the world of the angels. And here's the parallel. Here's the parallel. Look over to Matthew chapter number 19. And it's not judge in the sense of condemning to hell. That's not the sense of the judgment there.
And it's not
the fallen angels. That's right. Yeah, it's not the fallen angels. It's not the fallen angels. Okay? Look at the pattern here. Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. He says this. Matthew 19:28 says this. He says, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now, in the context, the ye is the apostles specifically. That ye which have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. So when is that? That's got to be the kingdom. It's said to be the regeneration. It's said to be when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. And then he says this, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. That's why you know it's the 12 apostles. It's not the whole nation. He says, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. There is the word there, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what's the sense of judging in that verse? Is it the sense of condemning? Exactly. See, the 12 apostles aren't going to condemn the nation. They're going to teach the nation. They're going to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation. That type of thing. So the sense of judging there is the sense of teaching, ruling over, administering, that type of thing. And so too, the church, the body of Christ, the eternal destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. And in those heavenly places, the body of Christ will be judging, ruling over, administering the angelic realm. You're going to be placed in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that are every bit as real as this earth is. All right? Colossians chapter 1 tells us about that. All things were created by Christ. The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and mights, and every name that's named. So that's what that's talking about there. Okay?
Is almost in the concordance under that judge, in that verse, could it say teaching, ruling, teaching?
No, because remember, your concordance, if you're looking for a definition or an explanation of a use of a word, and you want to read it in its context and look at other parallel verses to amplify it that way. That's why we look at it that way. Okay? I think Tom had his hands in John. Go ahead.
Are we going to judge them based on the
based on the knowledge of history? Is that going to be important?
No. Remember, it's not judging in the sense of condemning.
Are we going to be edifying them about the mystery?
What's that?
Are we going to be edifying them about the mystery and the hidden wisdom of God?
You're going to be, in a sense, you're the administrators. The body of Christ is going to be the administrators of the positions in the heavenly places over the angelic race. Yeah. Okay? And it will absolutely be based upon the revelation of the mystery that Christ gave to Paul. Yeah. Based on, and the cross-reference to that, of course, would be Ephesians chapter 3, where the principalities and powers in heavenly places are learning now the manifold wisdom of God from the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And you had a question or a comment?
Seems like the saints in those days were allowing themselves to be put back under the law for the same reason that we see it work here. It's called peer pressure.
Yeah, that's certainly one of the reasons, yeah. And with the Galatians, that's what happened. They allowed themselves because of the pressure, but still they allowed themselves. It was a choice they made, okay? So back to, because I know we're just about out of time here, but back to the question when the Apostle Paul says there in Thessalonians, about your faith groweth exceedingly, there's an objective standard to be able to evaluate where you are in your faith. It's an objective standard. It's not a subjective standard. It's not a feeling kind of a thing. We can look back at our lives and we can say, is what we believe. And I'm not talking about intellectualism. Last night we had a great Bible study at Barry and Sills. We were talking about the difference between faith and intellectualism. You don't approach the Bible by intellectualism. You approach it by faith. We can believe things intellectually and they will have zero power in our life. Zero power. Because we don't really believe them. We're just giving mental assent to it. We're not trusting that what it says is so. So we can take the Word of God and we can look back, say, the last year of our life, and I'm just using this as an illustration, okay, and make an objective evaluation of whether or not our faith has grown this year. And I would encourage us to do that. Not under the law. Because if you do it under the law, you never grow beyond that, right? But to do it by faith. If we can objectively say, boy, you know, yeah, this year was kind of a bad year, spiritually speaking for me personally, just in the walk of faith, then should we be discouraged or depressed or down about it? Instead, what should we do? Yeah, we should say, wow, at least I can objectively identify that I'm here, but I should be somewhere else spiritually. So now we can actually implement that which is necessary to grow exceedingly. Ken, go ahead. Yes, that's a very good benchmark. Yeah. Do we obey the truth? Look for example over to Ephesians chapter number 4. This is such a wonderful passage. This whole section here, Ephesians chapter 4, if you will be, look, start at verse 25. This whole section here. This is something that all of us, you know, there are no exceptions. All of us need these verses, okay? Period. Doesn't matter who we are. You know? And look at Ephesians 4, verse 25. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Why should we speak the truth to each other? Number one, because it's the truth. But in the verse, why else? Because we're members one of another. It is the right thing to do. See that? So if we're going to speak the truth one to another, then what does that mean? That's not how we look at the other person, because we look at the other person from a human standpoint, human eyes, right? If we're going to speak the truth one with another, with our neighbor and so forth, and in context, he's talking about believers here, not talking about the lost world, but if we're going to speak the truth one with another, with whose eyes should we see that person? That's right. For we are members one of another. There's his logic there. His logic is the reason we need to speak truth with one another because we're members one another. When we say bad things or lies about that other person and so forth, who is it that we're hurting? We're hurting ourselves. And if we continue in that, it's because we don't believe the verse. We don't believe that I'm a member with that person. We don't believe that. It's an absolute... Did you know you could be an unbelieving believer? Yeah, you know, it's like, oh man. But, yeah, that's true. So, well, just tell it to the fish, okay? Look at verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Is it okay to be angry?
Yes.
When does anger become sin?
When it goes beyond.
Certainly when you hurt someone. It's when we lose control, when we lash out, when we direct that emotion at the person instead of the problem and seeking solutions. See that? He says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither, look at this, neither give place to the devil. Let me use an illustration about that verse right there. That is, you know, the Word of God is just so practical. It says, neither give place to the devil. Okay, so here you're going to be driving home from church today. And you say, man, boy, we had a great time at church today. Great fellowship. And the saints were just, it was sure good to see John and Cindy again. We missed them. They were gone for a couple of weeks and everything. And of course, so you hop in your car on the way back home and everything. And of course, something goes wrong, right? And the conversation quickly takes a little bit of a turn, right? And then something else happens, and now it took a bigger turn and everything. And all you did to that person sitting next to you on the way home, you say, now move over and let the devil sit right between us now. You gave place to the devil, is what you did. Move over, honey. You know how when you were first dating? You know when you were first dating, you couldn't get her close enough to you? You know, come on, honey, sit over here. You know, she can't breathe. Okay, I'm really excited to sit next to you, but let me breathe kind of thing, you know? Hey, come and sit over. You know, it was a tough thing to do, right? You're driving in your pickup truck and you got your chick on your arm and everything. Come sit right here. And after several years of marriage, yeah, you can sit over there now. You know? Let her come over, man. Bring her over there, you know? But that little phrase there, neither give place to the devil. That's what we do with these attitudes towards each other. See that? We say, honey, move over and let the devil sit right there. Give him place in this car. Give him a spot. Let's make him a nice, comfortable, warm bedroom in our house. Let's give him place. Oh, man. I didn't hear you. What did you say, Joe?
That's the console they put between.
That's the console they put there, yeah. Oh, brother. But you, just the picture in your mind, you can see that comes up and neither give place to that. Man, kick that guy out of your car, would you? Kick him out of your house. Don't let him in your house. You know? Don't let him in your heart. Don't give him place in your heart. That's an amazing little phrase right there. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In that verse, he's not just talking about the idea of cussing. Everybody, listen, corrupt communication is communication that will tear down someone's edification in their soul. It's communication that corrupts instead of edifies. See the difference there? It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. That's what we want to come out of our mouth. We want to let our tongues and our voice box truly be instruments of the Lord instead of the devil. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, this is a powerful, these two verses are so powerful. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what one of the most important words in that verse is?
Let.
It's the word let. It's a choice we make. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. And let's do desire under grace that if the Apostle Paul was around today and was to write about our local ministry and write about us as individuals in this local ministry, that he would say, boy, you know, I give thanks to God always, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Let's desire that the Apostle Paul's evaluation, objective grace evaluation of us in this local ministry and our personal life, would be that he would say, man, yeah, you guys really did grow this year. You guys spiritually in the things of the Word of God, you were allowed the Word of God to work in your hearts. Those details in Ephesians 4, he said, boy, you guys have been working on these things and really letting the Word of God be the empowerment in our lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's hope and pray that that is so from a gracious standpoint, not from a condemnatory standpoint, right? You're not putting yourself on the law when you try to evaluate objectively these things. But we do want to evaluate objectively these things because we do want to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Okay, everybody see how he says that? At the end of the great verse, your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, he does have something specifically in mind. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But it just proves that your faith can and should grow, and it can and should grow exceedingly. That's even better. Isn't that pretty neat? Think about that, you know? So, okay, let's take a break. We'll start here again. Yes.